About 10 years ago, maybe 12 years ago now, Dr. Reverend Dennis Alcombe, who some of you might recognize the name, he's been out here. He and his wife, Trevecca, have done some teaching out here many, many years ago. But he, what he did is in class one day, he challenged my idea of what freedom is. And I think a lot of us think of freedom as the ability to do what we want, or as Keith Urban says, to do what I want when I want. Any country music fans out there? Keith Urban, he says that. That's like one of two songs that the Ludwigs will listen to from country music. But the dictionary defines freedom as the condition or right of being able or allowed to do, to say, to think, whatever it is, to do what you want to without being controlled or limited. And that makes sense to us. That's how we typically think of freedom. But then Dr. Reverend Dennis Alcombe in my class, he said, you know what? That's actually not freedom at all. What he said is real freedom isn't doing what you want to do. Real freedom is actually the result of living out what God's best for you is. That's where you find real freedom. Let me say that again. He says that freedom isn't the ability to do what you want, when you want, without any outside influence. Real freedom is the result of living life the way that God designed you to live. Because when people have the right, they have the ability, they're given the okay, they're allowed to do, say, think, whatever they want, whenever they want to do it, that actually often leads to the worst kind of existence and sin and slavery and oppression. And by the way, this wasn't Dr. Dennis Alcombe going out on a ledge to say this. This is actually straight the words of Jesus from John chapter 6. And this is straight the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8. So speaking about God's desires on how he wants his people to live, specifically his people in the Old Testament who have just been saved from slavery, all they know is a life of slavery, and he's introducing a new way of living to live as free people, we come to our passage this morning, which is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, some verses that are very, very familiar to, I'm sure, a lot of you. And it says this, Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blesses the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land your Lord God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Friends, these are the words of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. Shaul Robinson, he mentions that the Ten Commandments are actually very interesting, because if you look at them, people who spend a lot of time studying the book of Exodus will tell you that there isn't actually a natural connection between all of these rules. These commandments, they seem kind of isolated. There isn't a common theme. There isn't a common direction to where these commandments are headed. They seem unrelated. And then some will say Well, the Ten Commandments, they're a summary of all the laws in the Old Testament. Or the Ten Commandments, they kind of pull out the most important laws in the Old Testament. But those same people who study the Old Testament, they say that doesn't really seem to be the case. And here's why. Why is observing the Sabbath one of the Ten Commandments, but the whole thing of celebrating Passover isn't? If it's talking about the most important laws in the Old Testament, clearly celebrating the Passover, which is the central movement of the entire Old Testament, that would be in there. You can't just skip over that. Or why is not bearing false witness against your brother in and other laws that are all throughout Scripture about what you eat and what your diet is and things like that, what you wear, are left out? This year, our family, we got one of those community garden plots at the community garden. And on this small plot, we planted some flowers, we planted some peppers and some tomatoes and some lettuce and some other things, some with success. Some we have lots of opportunities to improve, so that'll be fun to see how we do. And it seems fine, it's great, but if you read Deuteronomy chapter 22, we are actually disobeying God's best for our lives, because you're not supposed to plant in the same plot different seeds for one crop. Why didn't that make it into the Ten Commandments? Or I found out today that I'm wearing a shirt that's a blend together of two different fabrics. Did you know that right now I'm disobeying God's law? You're not supposed to do that either. What you eat, your diet, how you bring about your food, what you wear, those are all really important things in the Old Testament, but they don't make their way into the Ten Commandments. How is that? If it were a summary of all of God's law, we would see stuff like that. It seems that God cares a lot about this. Or divorce. In the Old Testament, to be divorced is a really big deal. It happened all the time in many ways, in terribly inhumane ways to women. They're treated like second-class citizens. How do you just not include that in there? So the idea of the Ten Commandments being the most important laws in all of the Old Testament, or a few that kind of summarize or are symbolic of the most important things, it doesn't seem to hold up. And so we have to wonder, what are the Ten Commandments? What do we do with them? At the beginning of our passage, it's interesting because we're given a clue. We're given some context about the importance of these rules. It says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt. I took you out of the house of slavery. And so we have to ask, what do these laws have anything to do with their history of being slaves? And that's at the beginning. But then on the other side of the passage, in verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife. Nobody should be doing any coveting about anything that someone has. And when we read that, we have to think, this is a commandment that's almost impossible to keep. Because it has to do with what we want, our emotions, our desires. I mean, I understand the ability to not steal. I can physically not take something from you. I understand that we're not to kill. I can physically just stop, or not that I have, but I cannot kill somebody. I understand the idea of not committing adultery. I cannot do that. But not wanting things, not coveting things, not desiring things, those are emotion. If God really expects us to control not just what we do, but how we feel, how we think about things, that's a huge standard to live up to. I wonder if there's a way of thinking about the Ten Commandments that makes sense of both God reminding them that he is the God that took them out of slavery, and this idea that God's best is that we're able to control everything about us, even our desires and what we want. Is it possible that the Ten Commandments, those 17 verses that you have heard so many times, is it possible that they're just not a list of isolated commandments to make sure that we follow? Is it possible that they're just not a list of the most important laws of the Old Testament? Or they're not just a list of laws that summarize the best of the Old Testament? Is it possible that these Ten Commandments are actually one unit? They work together. Maybe the Ten Commandments are a list of commandments that build on each other. Maybe it's a process. Maybe it's a ladder. Maybe it's a step-by-step guide that actually leads us to ultimate freedom, because that is what God wants for his people right now. They've been in bondage. They've been enslaved. He wants them to live as free people. Maybe the Ten Commandments are a way for God's people to go from a house of slavery to this place of experiencing freedom, a freedom so great that they would even be able to control the way that they think and what they desire, and the ability not to covet the things that they don't have. Shaw Robinson, he goes on to say that the Ten Commandments are all about freedom. And if we miss that, we miss the purpose of the Ten Commandments. They're about the promise of freedom that God wants to give to them, and it's how they are supposed to achieve it. Is anybody interested in a life of freedom here? I think a lot of us are. In the prelude, God says, I am the God who took you out of Egypt. If you do these commandments, you will never go back. You will never go back to being enslaved. You will never go back to a life of oppression. So maybe Dr. Alcom was right. Maybe freedom isn't actually doing what I want when I want it, because that's actually going to lead to a life of sin and bondage. Maybe freedom actually is me living the life that God desires me to live, and maybe it's true for you. And you might say it's a good thing we don't have lives of slavery and oppression and bondage anymore. It's a good thing that doesn't exist. We're a free people. But I think we all know there is more than one way that people can have their freedom taken away, right? There are many ways of being enslaved. There are many ways to enslave other people. Each one of the Ten Commandments address one of these ways that we can live as slaves, not free. Because of time, we're not going to go through all Ten Commandments, but we'll look at a couple. For example, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Or you shouldn't have any idols in your life. Think about this. The origins of this idea of idolatry, it takes place in a very primitive and a very archaic world. It's a world that was filled with terror and insecurity and the unknown. People felt powerless against the powerful and unconquerable and at the time, completely unknown forces of nature. Think about this. Imagine you're, caveman mentality. And one year, when there's supposed to be rain, there's absolutely no rain. And because of that, you can't feed your family. And maybe your kids or your loved ones get sick and die. But then the next year, when you're supposed to have a typical amount of rain, it rains too much and it floods. And again, it wipes out all of your crops. And again, you can't feed your family. What are you supposed to do about that? They don't understand. They don't have diagrams of the water cycle. What are you supposed to do? Or imagine back in the day, you're on the coast and you see a whale breach. You see the barnacles on the skin. You see the uncommon, unusual shape of the fins. You see it spray a huge plume of water. What are you supposed to do about that? That's all you see. You have no idea what else is under the water because you can't see it. How are you supposed to make sense of that? They don't have diagrams of whales. You're scared. You have to wonder, is that thing nice or is that thing going to come and get me? Or you're alive in primitive days and you're minding your own business and all of a sudden there is an earthquake. How do you make sense of that? You have no way of knowing about plate tectonics or anything like that. In the primitive world, how was someone supposed to react? How was someone supposed to make sense of these strong natural forces that influence their lives and the lives of loved ones as well? Idolatry. What the second commandment is talking about. Idolatry is a human desperate attempt to appease or to bribe uncontrollable forces. Let me say that again. Idolatry, which God warns us against because he says if you have idols, it's going to leave you to a life of slavery and bondage. Idolatry is a human attempt to bribe or appease uncontrollable forces. Here's some examples. I'll bow down to the sun god so that the sun will be happy with me and will shine upon my crops so they'll grow. I'll bow down to the god of the rain so that it rains, not too much or not too little, but enough so I can please feed my family. all bow down to the God of the sea. So whatever it is I just saw breach isn't going to bother me someday. I'll bow down to the God of fertility so I can have healthy children. I'll bow down to whatever God or gods are responsible for us not suffering from earthquakes or hurricanes or whatever it is. Idolatry, at the end of the day, it's ultimately self-serving. Because it's really not about the worth or the value or the praise of whatever God you're bowing down to. It's really about what you get out of the whole situation. Do you see the difference? One's worship, one's idolatry. Idolatry is what we get out of this situation. Idolatry is simply an attempt to make the God or the gods happy so the gods will give you what you need. And there is no freedom in trying to impress God or the gods. Friends, our faith can also become idolatrous. This is why so many people over time have said to me, Dave, I'm so glad you enjoy that religious experience, but religion, that's just a crutch for you. That's just something to give you some hope to stand on. Their conclusion is that I'm part of this because it's just something that makes me happier in life. And if we turn our faith into an idol, they're not necessarily wrong either. Our faith, our Christian faith can be distorted to be less about this mysterious God who's bigger than our words and bigger than our imagination, making himself known in the person of Jesus to show us what real and eternal life looks like. It can be less about the kingdom of God coming to this earth and us about going and making disciples and telling the whole world the good news of Jesus Christ. And it can become something as small as something that we do, like a prayer or showing up to church or a decision that we do in order to make God happy so that he won't send us to hell later on. Friends, that can even be idolatry. Our faith can be idolatry, and there is no freedom there. But what can be an idol today? What God or gods can we try to appease so that we can get what we think we need to be happy? Well, idolatry can be chasing happiness and bowing down to the gods of consumerism or materialism. Because if we consume enough things and materials, then we're going to be happy. But there's no freedom there. Because a new model of whatever you just got is coming out in a couple months anyways, and you're going to want that after at the end of it anyways. Idolatry can be chasing meaning by bowing down to a nation or a political party. But friends, there's no freedom there. Because that nation, that political party, will show its colors in due time. Idolatry can be chasing a sense of wholeness by pursuing comfort or security, but there is no freedom there. The world, culture, our health, the future, it will give us something else to worry about tomorrow. Idolatry is bowing down to the gods of entertainment or celebrity or health and fitness or wealth or sports. The list goes on. Why? It's not about those things. It's about what we get in exchange for it. But there's no freedom. A move towards freedom is a move away from idolatry. God knows that. His people don't know that. Egypt was filled with idols. He says, you cannot live that way. There's no freedom there. Another example that the Ten Commandments are all about freedom is verse 6. It says, for 6 days you should work and do all your work. For 6 days, not for seven. Slaves, they work for 7 days. They are what they perform. Their work is their life. That's their whole identity. God is saying, you were born not to be slaves. You were born to be free. Yes, absolutely, work and work hard. It's a gift that God has given to us. But there is life beyond work. There is separation between who you are and what you do. That's the difference between being a slave and free. Mixing the idea of your identity and who God created you to be and what you do, thinking that the world won't spin if you're not working, that's idolatry. There's always going to be something else to do. That's not going to help you. Another example of the Ten Commandments being about freedom is the idea of don't bear false witness against your neighbor. That's in verse 16. What is false witness? Well, of course it means lying, but it can also mean gossip. It can also mean boasting and showing off. That's bearing false witness. There is no freedom in lying because the untruth will end up catching up to you. And you're going to have to remember all the untruth in the meantime. Speaking about people who hold on to truth in a world of lies, this is what Psalm 37 says. It says, He, God, will bring forth your righteousness like the dawn, your justice like the noonday sun. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will be like the noonday sun. We've all heard it said, it's straight from Scripture. Truth will set you free. Bearing false witness will enslave you. Also, honoring your parents. This is also about freedom. When people dishonor their parents, when they turn back on their roots, when they move away, when they lose touch, when they disrespect their parents and their origins, just like the younger son and the prodigal son, it's a step towards slavery. He thought, I could do what I want when I want. He thought that was freedom, but his choices and his dishonoring of his parents ended up actually enslaving him to the point where he knew he needed to return back. There's no freedom there. Adultery. It reduces a person to be a slave to their passions. False testimony. It reduces a person to being a slave to their lies. So maybe it's true. Maybe freedom isn't the ability to do what I want when I want. Maybe freedom is actually something that we get to grab onto when we live the life that God designed us to live. The point of the Ten Commandments is to show God's people who just left bondage and slavery to live lives of liberty on all levels, in your personal relationships, in your morality, in your financial spending, in every way, live free as much as possible. It's interesting because we are going through lectionary passages, which is a schedule of passages that the church universal around the world, so a lot of churches around the world are looking at this passage, and these are passages that are set to set us up to prepare for Easter. And we have to wonder, what in the world does the Ten Commandments have to do to prepare us for Easter? Why is this part of Lent? Well, there's a modern day songwriter, poet. His name is Dave Crowder. And I think in one of his songs, in one of his poems that he sent to music, he describes this really well. One of his songs says, I am full of earth, but you are heaven's worth. I am stained with dirt, prone to depravity, but you are everything that is bright and clean, the antonym of me, your divinity. He says, you're holy. Heaven cries holy. I want to be holy like you are. And you can even hear people back in the day, you can imagine people seeing this list and being like, I want to meet every single one of those Ten Commandments because God, you matter to me. We want to be holy. And then he goes on to say, you are everything that is bright and clean. But then here's where it changes. And you're covering me with your majesty. And he says this, the truest sign of grace is this. From wounded hands, redemption fell, liberating man. The story of the Old Testament is that freedom comes from obeying rules. Our story as followers of Jesus is that our liberation, our freedom doesn't come from obeying rules. Our freedom comes from wounded hands and the blood that covers us. Friends, that's good news. That has everything to do with Easter. That's why we're here right now. That's what separates our story from every other religion, because our freedom isn't bound up in what we do. Our freedom is bound up what happened on the cross. Goes on to say, you're holy, you're holy. And he says, but the harder I try to hit these rules, to keep these commandments, to be the type of person that I long to be, he says, the harder I try, the more clearly can I feel the depth of the fall and the weight of it all. So we try, but we can't get it. And so this is the impossible thing, is that your grandness in me is what makes me clean. It's your sacrifice is what makes me clean. It's not what I do. And he goes on to say, glory, hallelujah. And then at the end of the song, he says, I am holy, H-O-L-Y, because I am wholly yours, W-H-O-L. I might get the spelling wrong on that. But you understand the point, right? The song concludes that we're holy because we're wholly his, not because of what we do. May that be true of you this week. As we prepare for Easter, may we remember that our holiness, our freedom, our liberation isn't found in what we do, but it's in the wounded hands whose blood has covered us. May that be what we are about as we move into Easter. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.